At this point in the text of Luke, everything changes. Jesus' ministry takes a purposeful turn, this time toward Jerusalem. There he will face the anger and scorn of the Jews, the ridicule of the Romans, and ultimately the cross. But it is, as I said, a purposeful turn, one he willingly makes, even though he knows what the end of it is. He set his face toward Jerusalem, and what a wonderful and glorious thing it is that he did so. For in Jerusalem, Christ became sin for us, died in our place, and rose again, so that eternal life is ours. But prior to that, there is this text. And note the way the story plays out. One might think that all Jesus has to do is set his face, make up his mind, if you will, and that's that. But before he arrives in Jerusalem, a number of significant events first occur. The text for this morning recounts one of these, the rejection of Jesus in Samaria. After this, by the way, comes the sending of the 72. And so it is in this text, the ones that follow, I believe that in these texts, I believe we learn several things regarding the office of the Holy Ministry. In other words, the sequence of events is no coincidence. It not only summarizes everything that Jesus was about, but what we as pastors are to be about as well. In other words, Jesus tells us what to watch out for when we're rejected. The structure of this pericope is deceptively simple, yet it captures the pressures and temptations of being a pastor in Christ's church. In a nutshell, the text works out like this. First, Jesus sends messengers out ahead of him to Samaria to prepare the way for his coming. The Samaritan people do not receive him, and James and John then want to pray for divine judgment upon the village, calling down fire from above, much like Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus then chastises them, and they all move on to another village. But looking at these things in turn, we see that though the text is indeed simple, there is quite a lot here. First off, we have to ask why it was that Jesus sent messengers before him, and why he was not received. The simple answer is the ongoing animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. It is well known that considerable enmity existed between these two groups. One only has to think of the dynamic as Jesus and the woman at the well confront one another. "I am a Samaritan and you are a Jew," she says. And so for Jesus to be anywhere near Samaria seems a strange thing. But what was at stake? Why so much animosity? Divisions between the Samaritans and the Jews had a long history, stemming from two basic issues, bloodline and worship. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be less than pure in their bloodline, for they had intermarried with non-Jews. Further, the Jews believed the Samaritans were mistaken in their place of worship, and the opinion was mutual. Again, Jesus and the woman at the well. "Our fathers worshiped God on this mountain. You Jews insist that we have to go to Jerusalem." So why did they reject him? Why did the Samaritans turn Jesus out, as it were? Because he had set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus was on his way to the wrong place of worship, the wrong temple, as far as the Samaritans were concerned. Simple enough, solved. But consider the phrase carefully. Because he was journeying toward Jerusalem. Certainly the Samaritans would have been suspicious of Jesus the Jew who was on his way to Jerusalem. But is there something more at work here? Recall that Jesus had sent his disciples on ahead to prepare the way. And what kind of preparations? Lodging? Food? Perhaps some kind of material needs that he had? Perhaps. Or perhaps preparing the way for the Lord as God's messengers, sent ones, always do, namely, preaching the kingdom of God. To prepare the way for Jesus, as was the case for John the Baptist, means to preach the kingdom of God. That is, to point out the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, upon Jesus' arrival, and hearing that he was in fact headed to Jerusalem, where he would give up his life, suffer, die, the Samaritans refused him. For what sort of a Savior suffers? Much better if we would have a glorious king. And so it may be that Jesus was rejected in part due to his and the disciples' preaching of the kingdom. And what is the response of the disciples? Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Now that's my kind of response. In fact, I had just that sort of urge for my prayer life last week in grading papers. Had it been me, I would have said, get rid of them. Allow them to be consumed in a heavenly conflagration. But what did Jesus do? He rebukes not the Samaritans, the disciples. The disciples? What have they done wrong? Shouldn't the Samaritans' rejection of the gospel, certainly a sinful matter, justify some sort of discipline and rebuke from God? Would that not be just? Would that not be proper? For Jesus, it is not. In fact, it is antagonistic to his work. It is precisely because his face is set toward Jerusalem and the cross that he rebukes the disciples. Specifically, it is due to the fact that he is on his way to the fulfillment of his ministry, where he will pay for the sins of those Samaritans, as well as the disciples. It is in the disciples' unwillingness to be gracious and merciful to these poor, sinful beings that they show yet again, the disciples show yet again, that they are having trouble understanding what the ministry of Jesus is all about. What we have here is simply another instance of what we first saw with Peter in Matthew 16, when Jesus begins to tell the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, be delivered, and be crucified, and rise again. Peter cries out, "No way, Lord! It shall not be so for you." And Jesus rebuked him, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, in the desire to destroy the Samaritans, we see the work of Satan once more, a different spirit than that of Christ. Rather than revealing to them the God of grace and love who takes away their sins, the disciples want to punish them for not responding to their God as they desired. But in so doing, they stand in Christ's way, and they replace Christ's theology of the cross with their own theology of glory. Now, what about you? I'll venture to guess at times that when you're a pastor, or if you already are a pastor, you will look more like the disciples than Jesus. You will be tempted more than once to call down fire and brimstone. There will be times when you as a pastor want to wipe those bums out once and for all and scream from the pulpit, "Turn or burn!" And in so doing, you'll become a theologian of glory. That temptation will be bad enough. But when things go bad, another, perhaps more insidious, temptation comes along. There will be others entrusted to your care, whom you have washed with Christ's water, nurtured with his word, fed with his very body and blood, people who love you dearly, and see you as God's called servant in their midst, God's messenger, those people will be tempted to call down fire and brimstone on those who reject you because they love you and cannot help but cry out against those who reject you and the message you bring. This will be the difficult time for you. Here, you will be put to the test. Will you rebuke them as Jesus did, as people who have strayed from the gospel path, Remember, we're talking about those who support and love you, or will you hide in the admiration of your followers, all the while allowing them to proceed in the wrong direction? It is a quandary, isn't it? It's ever so easy to condemn those sinners, but hard to rebuke my saints. Easy to dismiss the alligators, and easy also to make excuses for those who respect the office of the ministry. What shall we do, then? We shall do what Jesus did. Keep on preaching the word. Keep on administering the sacraments, admonishing those, and especially including ourselves in that admonition, who stray from the way of the cross to our own glory, and preaching always the good news of the one who set his face toward Jerusalem and paid once and for all for the sins of the Samaritans, the disciples, and even yours and mine. Even so, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.